us soon. We're continuing our study of the Apostle Paul's travels and the history and geography of the Bible. And in our last study, we were talking about things that occurred in Antioch of Syria. Now, we tried to make the distinction between Antioch of Pisidia and Antioch of Syria. And one of the things that is characteristic of the Antioch of Syria is they sent Paul out on three preaching tours. And we're now studying concerning the toward the end of the second preaching tour. And we know that the Apostle Paul has preached in Antioch of Syria, and there is conflict, difficulty, controversy there. We've noted in the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 1, that some of the brethren from Judea were teaching these Gentile brethren, except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, we looked at this in some detail in our study on Wednesday night, but as I commented earlier, one of the plagues of a study where you continue from Wednesday night to Sunday morning to Wednesday night is you don't always have exactly the same audience. And it does give us opportunity to review some things, but I don't want to get bogged down in our review. But there are some things in this chapter that are just absolutely essential, I believe, that we nail down and have great confidence in regarding how to settle a controversy that exists among brethren. Here was a major controversy, and we know that this is not something that was new among these Gentiles. The Apostle Paul had taught this. I think there's evidence seen of that in the Galatian letter, in Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to show the place of those on the timeline as we proceed, but in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul said, I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different or another gospel, which is not another. And he accused some of perverting the gospel of Christ. But in chapter 2, verse 5, he said, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel, or that you might be moved away from the truth of the gospel. So we see the seriousness of this, and the issue throughout the Galatian churches was the same thing we're talking about here. The issue was circumcising Gentiles, and I don't think sometimes, frankly, that when we see a step taken away from truth, just how far that step will lead us if we remain consistent in our views. And these, in the Galatian letter, if they continued to pursue that step to adopt circumcision on behalf of the Gentiles, then Paul says you have to keep the whole law, and you don't do that. And so consequently, you have severed yourselves from Christ, and you're fallen from grace. So he tells them the consequence of the position that they're taking. So this issue in Acts chapter 15 is absolutely crucial. It has to be resolved. And then how it's resolved becomes a pattern of how to resolve any problem that exists among brethren. So I want you to look carefully at Acts the 15th chapter. We know that Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem where there is a great discussion about this matter. We want to be impressed that they were received, verse 4, of the church and the apostles and the elders. Now, from Antioch to Jerusalem, how far was it? We talked about that Wednesday night. About 300 miles. Now, along the way, it's not as if they got on an airplane and just traveled down there, and so they're there in a couple of hours. We learned that in traveling this great distance, they had the opportunity to travel through some provinces of the Roman Empire, and what did they do? They preached the gospel. They talked to the Syrians, and they talked to the Samaritans about how God had worked among the Gentiles. And the same gospel that was preached among the Gentiles is that which was preached among the Jews. You'll see in the latter part of verse 4, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. Now, when they come to Jerusalem, we see that these Pharisees were binding, and I want to especially note the expression, the Pharisees who believed. You see that in verse 5? I know previously when I was just a young fellow and I was beginning to study some of these things, I thought that the Pharisees were always the bad folks among the Jews, the leadership among the Jews always presenting problems. Now, we know that the Pharisees were the strictest sect among the Jews, and Paul identifies that for us in Galatians chapter 1. But what we want to see here is that some of the Pharisees were converted to Christ. We know that Saul was. But yet we see here that some of these Pharisees, being converted to Christ, they've not given up everything that pertained to the law. They're still binding this matter of circumcision, and now in particular upon those who were Gentiles who have become Christians. To wrap our mind around the idea that both elements in this equation are members of the body of Christ. Gentiles who have obeyed the gospel and Jews who have obeyed the gospel, would you not think, at least on the surface, that they would be on the same page? But no. These Jews who have become Christians are only going to be tolerant of the Gentiles who have become Christians if they become Jews first, receiving circumcision. And that won't work. If you do that, he said, you are debtor to keep the whole law, as we noted in the Galatian letter. So this has to have resolution. Now, I was talking with somebody this past week who was talking about Romans chapter 14. And we've discussed that at some length in times gone by, as if Romans chapter 14 is the solution to all differences. And that's just not so. Could they take this element of circumcision and put it into Romans 14 and say, well, you see it this way and I see it this way and we'll just agree to disagree? No, no. Paul said, here's the severity of the consequence of that. If you accept that, then you have to accept all of the law, and you don't keep all of the law, so you stand condemned. This has to have resolution. They have to come out on the same page on this issue of circumcising Gentiles. Now you'll notice in verse 6 it says, and the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them. Now I want to pause here in the text and call your attention. Some of you may be reading from a particular Bible that puts headings up above paragraphs, and some of the headings that I've seen in various Bibles is that this was the Jerusalem Conference or the Jerusalem Council. Now, from that, you may come away with the idea that these folks came together as a body of people to make a decision that would then be legislated upon the churches, and that's just not so. When these folks came together, it was not to make a decision of what to legislate upon the churches. It was to examine what God had already said on this issue of circumcision. Now, how do they resolve the problem of whether or not to circumcise Gentiles? They look at what God has said. They're not there to make a decision. They look at what God said. That's right. God did this, that through my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God cleansed their hearts by faith, making no distinction. In other words, they're saved just like we are, that is, those among the Jews. And circumcision didn't have a thing in the world to do with it. Now, in our previous study, we noted that in the presentation of the Apostle Peter, he's citing the evidence of what God did through him. And we may look at that, and rightly, I believe, call that the approved apostolic example, because he cites the example of his relationship with the Gentiles. Now, also in our study Wednesday night, I believe a powerful argument is set forth beginning in verse 12. Remember now that it's Paul and Barnabas who have traveled around through this Gentile region and preached the gospel among Gentiles. And even there in Antioch, preaching among Gentiles, and it says that they rehearsed the signs, or what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. Now that just raises all kinds of questions regarding the purpose of signs and wonders. When we go back into the Old Testament, one, we talked about the widow of Zarephath and the raising of her son by the prophet Elijah. And when her son was raised from the dead, that was obviously a miracle. And how did the widow of Zarephath respond to that? Yes. Now I know that you're a prophet from God. And what you say obviously then comes from God. So we see the signs and the miracles of the Old Testament were to convince people that the man who was speaking the will of God. In a recent study, I was talking with someone about certain prophets and the things that they said, and the comment was made, well, these prophets, what they said wasn't true. And I said, well, that's exactly right. What that tells us is that there are prophets who are not prophets of God. They do not perform miracles. They do not authenticate what they say by the performance of miracles. Now, granted, in both Old Testament and New, we have those who were magicians, enchanters, and so forth, but what they did was not a miracle. And we could spend a good bit of time talking about the difference in that. But those who authenticated their message from God were able to perform miracles. That was the purpose of miracles. That was the purpose of the miracles that Jesus performed. And we need a passage to assign to that. Where would we go? Why did Jesus perform miracles? John 20, 30 and 31. Anybody want to quote that for me? Johnny? The disciples? Which? All right, we've got those three things as a result of it. Have life in His name. That's right. And what that tells us is that's the purpose of the writing of John. He records certain specific miracles that Jesus did as evidence of who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the one through whom we can have life. Now, when you look at the apostles that were performed by the miracles, when you look at the miracles that were performed by the apostles and New Testament prophets, we see in Hebrews chapter 2 that was indeed the purpose of their miracles. Hebrews chapter 2, what does it say, Randy? All right, when we look in Old Testament history, when we look in the life of Jesus, when we look in the life of the apostles, and we read of the miracles that they were performing, and we note that the purpose of the miracles was to authenticate the message that the man spoke. It came from God. Now, when Paul and Barnabas performed miracles, the purpose of their citing these miracles, what evidence does this have on the case? Paul and Barnabas performed miracles. What does that say about the message that they were preaching? It was from God. Now, did Paul and Barnabas bind circumcision upon the Gentiles? Well, no. Now, what conclusion are you forced to draw? All right. Their message was complete, Joey. God did not bind circumcision. If God was binding circumcision and Paul and Barnabas was teaching among the Gentiles and not teaching circumcision, then they would not have been able to perform signs and miracles. Their message would not have been authenticated as coming from God. That's the reference that this has, and that's the power of what they're saying. Now, we look at that and we say, well, that is a forced conclusion or a necessary inference. And I think sometimes when we use these terms, we think, well, man just invented these terms, and so man has devised some kind of a pattern of determining what we are to do. In fact, I was reading at the suggestion of Denise. She was reading some things, Rick, where this idea of Bible interpretation was being ridiculed. It's just a man-made system of binding authority. And that's not so. It's not a man-made system of deriving truth. We see that exemplified right here in this text. Peter said, here's what God did through me. Approved apostolic examples. Paul and Barnabas said, here's what God did through us. He enabled us to perform miracles. What does that say about the message preached? Their message was authentic. You can't come to any other conclusion. That is a forced conclusion, a necessary inference. And then we cited in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 13, that James answered, saying, brethren, hearken unto me, Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. And then he begins to quote from the Old Testament prophet, and we note that a part of that quotation had to do with the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, that is, those things that would pertain to the Jews. But then in verse 17, he said that the residue of men may seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. You see, this Old Testament prophet, Amos, he had somewhat to say about the acceptance of the Gentiles. Now, when James cited and quoted this Old Testament text, there is the "this is that" statement from the text. Now, when we appeal to approved apostolic examples, necessary inference, and direct statement of Scripture as the means by which authority is established, is that not exactly what they're doing here to resolve this matter of circumcising Gentiles? Here's a question that is troubling the brethren. What did God say about this matter? Well, let's look at what he said in the Old Testament. Let's look at the example of Peter. Let's look at what Paul and Barnabas did and see the forced conclusion of their action. And when you come to the end of that, how do they answer this question of whether or not circumcision is to be bound upon Gentiles, John? Well, how did they respond to that teaching? Okay. Well, what I'm fishing for is verse 19. In verse 19, James says, wherefore my judgment is that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God. Now here's the issue. Circumcise Gentiles in order to save them. Peter said, no, that's not what I preached. Paul and Barnabas said, God authenticated the message that we preached, and we didn't preach that. And James said, this is what the Old Testament text just blatantly says. Now the conclusion is, God does not bind circumcision upon the Gentiles. So we ought not be troubling the Gentiles about this matter. Now we drop down to verse 22 where a letter is being written. It says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men out of their company and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Justus and Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote thus by them, the apostles and the elders, brethren, unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment. The King James translation says no such commandment. He said it seems good unto us, having come to one accord, to choose out men and send them unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Judas and Silas and themselves also shall tell you the same things by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Number one, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols. Number two, and from blood. Number three, and from things strangled. Number four, and from fornication.
from which if you keep yourselves, it shall be well with you. Fare ye well. Now the things that we are identifying here, 1, 2, 3, and 4, what were those things characteristic of? That's right. In times gone by. This was what the Gentiles were doing in times gone by. All of these things pertain to their worship of idols. Now we know in the Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter, and a host of other places that these epistles addressed to churches that were for the most part of Gentile background, they're admonished about these very practices. You don't go back and commit fornication. You don't go back and live in adultery. You don't go back and do these things that are identified here. You keep yourselves separated from the worship of the idols. But what about this matter of circumcising them? Silent.
There was no need to even
talk about it. Alright. Now these Jews that claimed they had been sent by the brethren up here in Jerusalem to come down there in Antioch and teach this. What's this letter saying? They're liars. Point blank. They're liars. We didn't teach them that. Yes. And hush. That's right. They're to be put to silence. Yes. Randy?
It seems to me there's an even larger truth that's being revealed here in Acts 15. Because if they come to the conclusion that the Gentiles, circumcision is no longer required for the Gentiles, it's no longer required for the Jews either.
That's right.
Because of the message that was preached to the Gentiles, it was the same message being preached to the Jews.
That's exactly right. Now, the problem arises when you get this little bit of it, the matter of circumcision, is you have to have all of it. Now, if it was just the simple matter of circumcising those who were Gentiles, you know, we might be looking at just one element. But it's never just one element, is it? If you'll notice in verse 28, it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." You see, we're not talking about just the burden of circumcision. It's expanded in the book of Galatians to include all of the law. And what would that do to the Gentile? He'd never been under the law. You going to put that on him?
They were trying to.
They were trying to, yes. They were trying to. And Paul points that out, that you're putting on them a burden that you yourselves didn't bear. Now here he says, don't put any greater burden upon them. I'm persuaded that Acts chapter 15 is a powerful text when you're talking about the subject of divine authority. Yes.
It just goes to show you that at this time there was still a lot of teaching, a lot of learning to do.
Oh, yes. Yes.
They were still uncertain about a lot of things, and that's why they got together and talked about it.
Yes. What?
You suppose the eldership is... I struggle with this because a lot of churches, including the Catholic Church, have a leg to stand on in some ways as regards to how this is all set up. But at the same time, well, at least they think they do. I don't, you know. But as far as like the whole getting together and trying to decide something, because in my opinion, they should have just gone as apostles, and the apostles should have been the word. But it doesn't seem like that. It seems like the elders were talking, and so were the apostles. So there was a discussion. It wasn't just the apostles saying, "This is the way it is, guys."
That's right.
And that's it. There was a discussion among the elders as well. And I think brethren were included, because in the letter it specifically says, "From us, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren."
To the brethren.
But it only has to do with the fact that they were sitting there saying, "Hey, we didn't send anybody over there to start saying this."
All right.
You know, but it also, I struggle with it because of the fact that it wasn't a discussion just among the apostles who have divine authority. It was between the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. So that's where I like struggle with that, because in some ways, some of these other churches and whatnot can sit there and say they stand upon that, because that was there. It wasn't just the apostles talking and letting down the law. It was the apostles, the elders, and some brethren from another church saying to another church.
Okay.
So
I want to get back to that. I think there's a valid answer to that. John, and then Carolyn.
So I think the big difference between, you know, this elders get together all the time to talk and discuss, and they try to come to a decision, but their decision is not hey, we think this is a good way to do it. It's what does the Bible say on this? This is what we need to do. I think the difference in a conference is, oh, we don't need that Bible over there. What do we think the right thing to do is?
Okay. Carolyn?
What I was going to say was what you said, but also I've sat in those other conferences, and that's exactly what they do. Well, you know, we're in modern times now. We need to keep up. What do we think? And that's totally wrong.
That's true. Now, Juan, to get back to what you said, if it was just simply a matter of listening to an inspired statement, those in Antioch had Paul. They had Barnabas who had performed miracles. Why not just be confident that what Paul and Barnabas are teaching us as inspired men, that's the end of it. Why bother going back to Jerusalem about this matter at all? You see, the answer to this is not just we have one or two inspired men. These guys were claiming they sent us. So what's the consistency among these inspired men? Has anybody who is inspired ever hinted or taught this? The answer is no. None had. None had seen any evidence of that. When you consider the brethren and their role in this, nobody had been taught that. So this originated with these men who were Judaizing teachers.
And in fair touch, I believe the statement was that these people, these men that were teaching this in Antioch, came from Jerusalem.
Yes.
So that means that even though the church in Jerusalem didn't send them and didn't preach them, they needed to take care of this problem because it was coming back on them as a congregation.
That's right.
And so the entire congregation needed to make sure that they took care of what became their problem, even though essentially it wasn't their problem.
Yeah, what originated
so,
there. Yeah.
But the elders and the members, they had to make sure that they were good with that too, because this letter was not coming just from the apostles. It was coming from the church in Jerusalem also saying, we didn't send them out.
Nobody did.
Right.
Yeah, they're acting on their own. Jack?
At 28, I think there's a significant thing in there when it says the first one named is the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
It seemed good under the Holy Ghost, and then they put themselves in behind that and reminds us of the fact that when Jesus said, I'm getting out of here, but I'm not going to leave you alone, he'll guide you into all the truth, and this is a part of that guidance into all the truth.
Exactly right. Here's what the Holy Spirit has said on this matter. Yes?
I'm kind of in the same boat as Juan on this, because for a lot of the more modern councils held by either Orthodox or Catholic Church, they're using non-biblical documents, the catechisms and whatnot. But this chapter 15 of Acts is actually very, very close, if not nearly identical, to how some of the first ecumenical councils, like the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople, were conducted. So for something like that, how would you make a comparison, say, yes, in that situation, it was right or wrong to hold a council like that?
I would camp on the fact that these were inspired men, and the evidence that they present is the evidence that God had already presented. You see, they're not there to debate about it. They're not there to make a decision and legislate. They're there to examine the evidence of what God has already said on this issue. And when you look at various church councils today, that's not the purpose of them.
Well, that's why I brought up Nicaea.
Yeah.
Because I understood that by that time, it was only the 320s.
Right.
So what they were using, they didn't have catechisms. They were looking at what scriptures they had to come to a conclusion about the divinity of Christ.
Right, but you've also got the input of what man thinks about it. You don't have that here. You've got inspired men saying, here's what God said. And when you get to the 300s, you don't have that.
I'm just going to say the entire controversy was started by a bunch of liars.
Well, yeah.
The only reason they convened in Acts 15 was to clear up a problem that was started by a bunch of liars. Liars came down and said, here's what the apostles in Jerusalem said us. There's apostles in Jerusalem. So if they were sent from Jerusalem, they were sent from apostles.
Mm-hmm.
But they're sent to a church that has apostles.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so here's the people in Antioch going, wait, our apostle says this, but your apostle says that. What are we supposed to believe here? And so you can see where, you know, Paul and Barnabas were like, yeah, we probably should go talk to those people up there and find out what's going on.
Well, keep in mind, that decision was not made by Paul and Barnabas.
No.
That decision was made by the brethren in Antioch to send Paul and Barnabas.
But it had to be cleared up.
Yes, it had to have resolution.
This was a pot that was stirred by liars.
Yes.
Now we have to, you know, purge the lie from among us and figure out what the truth is. And that's the appeal to, like you said, the authority of the scriptures, authority of the apostles, the necessary inference.
Well, yeah, I think the key to this is inspired men. This is resolved by what God said through inspired men. We don't have that with any church council, not even the Nicene council. Though that gets back early, you still are outside the scope of inspired men. And here, these men were inspired, saying, here's what God did through us.
Everyone knows what you were saying. A council is a bunch of inspired, uninspired men trying to come to a consensus.
Yes.
And that's the difference. That's
yes.
Really the heart of that.
Yes. John?
And even if that, I mean, if, you know, all of the churches in this area had elders and they thought it'd be a good idea to get together and discuss something, and here's this topic that's affecting churches, let's have a discussion, let's all learn, we'll try to convince each other, and then they learn something and went their separate ways back to their own congregation. And just really had a debate, that's fine, but if they then, you know, write this all down, this is what the council decided, or this is what the group decided, this is such and such date, and we're going to, you know, delegate this to all the churches who had a representative here. Now that's when it gets wrong. Right? I mean, you can go have a discussion with people. You just can't say, this is what is decided here at this.
We're going to bind this on all of you.
Right.
No, that won't work. That won't work. And unfortunately, whether intentionally or unintentionally, sometimes that's what happens. Even when the group of preachers get together and discuss something, they go home and here's what we got. You know.
And you kind of hit the nail on the head earlier. I thought when you used the word legislation.
Okay? Yeah.
These men do not have the authority to legislate.
That's right.
The only person that has the authority to make law or legislate is God himself. Elders, deacons, nobody has the authority to make law except
that's right.
God.
That's right. Okay. Very good comments. Anything else on this? David, and then Bruce, and then Randy.
Yeah, it's kind of off to the site, but if God would have wanted them to have circumcision, if they could have proved circumcision, then they would have been obligated to keep the whole law, the Sabbaths, you know, all the holidays, the stonings, the everything. Because you keep one part of the law, you might as well try and keep it all.
Well, that's right, and I think that's a part of this letter that's sent, is that you don't lay on them any greater burden than these necessary things. It's not just one thing. It's not just circumcising the Gentiles. If you accept that, then you've also got to teach them the whole law and bind all of that upon them. And I think sometimes, David, we don't see the consequence of even one step outside the bounds of God's authority. We take one step and then we begin to reason, well, if I can do this, then I can do this. And if I can do that, then I can do that. If we were to, and some of you who are older remember the days when the institutional question was circling and dividing churches, and I dare say that those who back in the early days of that, who were in favor of the arrangement of the Herald of Truth, where you've got a church that has a radio program and we want to broadcast this all over, that you send us your money and we'll broadcast the radio program. I dare say that those who started that never saw or anticipated that one day that thing would stand on its own as an evangelistic institution, and it would be overseen by its own people, and money would be pouring into that, and the leadership of the church would be just that, the leadership of the church. They would not have authority over that institution. Now, we sometimes look at one thing, we say, well, that's good. But if I accept that, 30 years from now, what am I going to be forced to accept to remain consistent? Now that's the problem here. It's not just a matter of circumcision. If you bind that, you've got to take all of it. And the Gentiles were never, ever under the law of Moses. So you're going to have to teach them a whole lot more than just to be circumcised. You're going to have to teach them the law and understand the fact that you're putting on them something you didn't keep. So this is a very serious matter. And how they resolve it is equally serious.
It's not just that. I think the big question here is you had the Jews and you had the Gentiles. And it's kind of built. There are no more Jews. There are no more Gentiles. There are Christians.
This was a big, bitter pill to swallow. I think we see evidence of that in numerous epistles. The Galatian letter, the Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter. This was just a real tough thing. And when you think of the background of the Gentiles to practice idolatry and all of the things that the immoral practices that were attached to that, and then you've got the self-righteous Jews over here who believed in one God and I think for the most part were very moral people. But then to accept that not only am I no longer the chosen people, but I've got to accept these folks. And I've got to accept them on the same terms. And I think the passage in Ephesians chapter 2 just really brings that to light when he identifies the Gentiles as the uncircumcised and the Jew as the circumcised, and points out that the uncircumcised, you were at that time far off, alienated from Christ, etc., etc. But now in Christ, you see all that's changed. And then he uses some expressions that just really impressed me. In verse 19, he says, you are no more sojourners or pilgrims. Well, what does that mean? He said, you are fellow citizens. Well, a sojourner is a fellow that's here, there, here, and there, and here, and there. But a citizen is a fellow who has belonging. He's a part of something. And now these Gentiles have become fellow citizens. Who are they fellow citizens with? Jews who are in Christ, you see. Gentiles who are in Christ sharing citizenship in the same kingdom with the Jews. You think that was an easy pill for the Jew to accept? And then he goes on to point out that you're a part of the household of God. Can you think of anything more personal than your own personal family? And now the writer is telling them that you Jews, you think you're the family of God, and now here are these folks that you've considered heathen folks, and they're right there in your house. They're part of your family. Now is that going to be easy to swallow? And then to take that a step further. You see, you Jews, you hold in high esteem the temple. But these Gentiles, as the analogy continues, they had become stones in the same temple with you. And you think that was easy to swallow, all of that? So this discussion of Acts 15, it is an important discussion. Bruce, comment or question?
You know, it constantly reminds you of what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians, that there should be no divisions among you, and that we should all be in the same mind and in the same judgment.
Yes.
So now, because they felt that they were above the Jews, of the Gentiles, now, can't put this prejudice on you. You have to realize that you are a part of us.
Yeah.
And
now,
if we do this, then that divides us all away from the body of Christ.
That's right. Now, these old prejudices, of course, the Jews had existed from 1,500 years before, as far as that's concerned, the law given to them. Do you think these old prejudices died easy? Very difficult. And so this was a part of the problem. Now let's look at the outcome of the meeting. We've already talked about that. The brethren selected to report to the churches the outcome of the meeting. And this letter was sent from the apostles and the elders as it was drafted for the churches that would read it. And what was the background of the churches that would read it? Gentiles. That's right. Gentile background. Now, you've seen this chart many times. You're going to see it probably a whole lot more times. But how do you determine what God has said? How He has authorized anything?
I want to throw in one more thing.
All right, just throw it right out there.
It's interesting to see what Paul told the elders in Ephesus, actually in Miletus, but the Ephesian elders, in verse 28 of Acts 20. You got to guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, and draw away the disciples after them. That just happened in Acts 15.
Yeah.
That just happened.
That's exactly what
happened. That same thing happened.
Yeah.
And he's recalling this not only under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but personal memory.
Yeah.
I saw this happen.
Yeah.
These are important. You know, the teachers that came down from Jerusalem,
yeah,
they must have been considered, you know, important men.
Yeah.
They were teachers. They came down and they had the audience of the church in Antioch. They're teaching these people.
Yeah.
But they're false teachers.
Yes. And what a surprise. You know, what a marvel that was to Paul. If I've got the timeline right, if you don't think that I do, correct me and show me the evidence, but I think I've got this right, that the events of Galatians 2, the problem of circumcising Gentiles and so forth, pretty much follows on the heels of this meeting in Acts chapter 15. Now, if that's right, Paul said, I marvel that you're so quickly removed. This has just been a matter that's been discussed. This is a matter that has just been taught among these Galatian churches. And now you've got folks down here teaching that you have to receive circumcision. I marvel that you're so quickly removed. Well, wouldn't you be surprised too? Suppose, Randy, that you went somewhere to preach for a month and you thought things here were just fine. And you come back and we've got a 52-piece band and we're worshiping God, singing and everything. We think this is the way it's supposed to be done now. Would you be surprised? In such a short time. You know, here's what we were. Now look at what changes have taken place. And here's Paul in Galatians chapter 1. And then when he gets to Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour. We're not going to have this for any length of time. Not even a little short time. Why? It'll move you from the truth. And that's what he said to those Ephesian elders.
A greater force to set a fire for such a small flame.
Yes, isn't that so? Isn't that so? Now, to get on with this chart, how do you determine what God has said and what God has not said? We've set this forth, direct statements of command, approved example, necessary inference, and we see that relative to the matter of circumcision. We've talked about that. They resolved it this way. Now, when we talk about other matters, for example, when we observe the Lord's Supper, don't we use this same means of determining what God has said about the proper observance of the Lord's Supper? For example, when we look at the observance of it at all, the Lord said, this do. That's a direct statement. You do this. Now, when do you do that? I don't know of too many of us that don't turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 7 to cite the example. Here's what the brethren in Troas did. They came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. We don't have a commandment, brethren, to do this upon the first day of the week. But you have this example of what they did. Now, as you look at this next one, the frequency. How often do you observe the Lord's Supper? How do you know whether it's monthly or quarterly or yearly or semi-occasionally? How do you know what the frequency is? Is there a frequency that the Scriptures define?
It's the first day of the week.
First day of the week. Well, now, how do you know that frequency is every first day of the week? You know, I've had folks tell me, you know, the Bible doesn't say do that every first day of the week. Yes, we make the argument, remember the Sabbath day, Exodus chapter 20, to keep it holy. And how often was there a Sabbath day?
Every week.
Every week. Now I'm going to throw one more at you from not this text, but from Acts chapter 2. When we read before Acts chapter 2 concerning the crucifixion of the Lord, and we do the calculations of the day, what day was Acts chapter 2 on? It's on Sunday, the first day of the week. And what did they do in Acts chapter 2? They broke bread. Now, isn't that interesting? In Acts chapter 2, the very first day of the week, we find that the apostles taught them about observing the Lord's Supper. Now, we might call that a necessary inference because you do the calculations on that. And that's what that is here, you see. So that's how Bible authority is determined. And that's not some kind of a man-made system of interpreting the Bible.
Yeah, when you speak of Acts chapter 2, you specifically are speaking of verses when they ask Peter, what shall we do? All the way to verse 47.
Well, right. Yeah. You back up to the first verse. When the day of Pentecost was now come, you're identifying the time element when all this was done. And, of course, the argument, I think, is a logical argument. Now, this meeting, one more time. The apostolic letter is read to the church in Antioch. Judas and Silas. What's their function in all of this? Judas and Silas. These are the folks, are they not, who were sent?
What? Prophets.
All right, prophets. And what you have is further documentation of what has taken place in this meeting. Judas returns to Jerusalem. Silas, of course, continues in Antioch and eventually continues preaching with the Apostle Paul. So we've got the return from Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas along with others teaching those in Antioch. Peter visits Antioch. And that gets us to Galatians chapter 2. And I want you to read in preparation for next time, Wednesday, Galatians chapter 2. Beginning in verses 11 through verse 16. Now, that's not all I want you to read. I want you to continue reading chapter 15 through chapter 18 in the book of Acts and read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Okay? And that'll be where we'll pick up next time.